Good morning. How we doing? Open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 is where we are going to be ending our time here in our series that we've titled Run, Jonah, Run. Jonah was the running prophet, was he not? We've said that from the beginning, and I think you've probably seen that throughout this study, that from the beginning of the book until up to this point, Jonah has been running to or from something. And as we've been studying this, we've learned a lot of very practical things that we can apply to our own lives, but we've also unpacked some pretty important things about the nature and the character of God. If you remember, think back on the previous weeks, there are various aspects of the character of God that we've identified throughout our study in this book. In week one, Jonah was running from the will of God, right? Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. God raised him up not to prophesy to Israel, but to actually go to another place called Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, some longtime enemies of Israel, and to proclaim a message of repentance to them because their wickedness had come on God's radar. God discovered, or not discovered, he knew, but he had come to a point where he just was fed up with their wickedness. And so he is sending Jonah to Assyria to tell them it's time to repent or bad things are going to happen. And Jonah didn't like that. He ran. He ran from the will of God. And in that first week, it's very subtle. It almost seems like obvious, but we learn that God has a will. He had a will for Jonah's life. He has a will for your life. God has a will. And Jonah did not like that will. He ran from it. Week two, we figured out what he ran to. He ran directly into the sovereignty of God. He got on a boat in Joppa, a small port town, began to head 2,500 miles west to a place called Tarshish. Of course, he never made it that far at all because God appointed a storm that he sent that nearly sank the boat that they were on. The men on the boat discovered who Jonah was. They threw him overboard. It was Jonah's idea. They prayed about it for about 5 seconds, and then they went on and threw him over. And we learned that God is sovereign, that he has a sovereign purpose and a sovereign will, and that even man's disobedience will not defeat the will of God. That's one of the great takeaways from that second chapter, and something very important for us to consider about the God we serve and his character. Week three, as Jonah's drowning in the ocean, he is a broken man at this point. He cries out to God, and God appoints the great fish. And the fish comes, remember, and swallows him, and he is safely taken to shore somewhere off of the coast of Palestine. He's forgiven now. He's experienced God's grace. And that was one of the big takeaways, that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of forgiveness. That was last week. These are both integral aspects of the character of God, especially for us as believers living in the age of grace in Christ. Amen? So we've gathered some things about God and about his character. And then this morning, we're going to talk about another aspect of the character of God that's often forgotten or not talked about as much. It's not as popular because the other things just seem so much more interesting. We like to talk about God's justice and his sovereignty and his power and God's knowledge, the fact that he's omniscient, he knows everything, that he's everywhere. These are all very wonderful aspects of the character of God that we should be very interested in. But this morning, we're going to talk about the compassion of God. The compassion of God. It's a hugely important aspect of God's character, not only in the story of Jonah, but in your story as well. God is a compassionate God. It's interesting, you won't find many people who will disagree that God is compassionate. Like when we talk about God's compassion, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in here that's like, nope, I don't think he's compassionate at all. Probably not going to find that. Probably not going to hear anybody say that. But I imagine, let me ask you a question. If you've thought any of these things before, you don't have to raise your hand. Just think inwardly about it, all right? Unless you want to out yourself. We're very transparent here. It's totally fine. So if you feel led to raise your hand, that's good. What about this? I just have a hard time believing that God cares for me. Anyone ever thought that? I have a difficult time relating to God as a loving father. That's a popular one. I feel like God is out to get me. I feel like God is out to get me. You see, we won't deny that God is compassionate, but some of our deepest beliefs that we carry, which are lies, by the way, reveal to us that we have a very hard time connecting with the compassion of God. We have a hard time relating to it. We have a hard time understanding it. We have a hard time getting it. And what we're going to find out this morning is that Jonah is right there with us. He has a very hard time understanding and grasping the compassion of God. He has a very difficult time relating to it. And there's a lot of reasons for that in this chapter that we're going to find out. There's several reasons. We're going to talk about three this morning. The first one, the first thing that will keep you from relating to the compassion of God is when you have unresolved anger.
Can you actually see those notes?
Well, here's what happened. Is about midway through the last song, my iPad just started updating. So I, plan B, you know, use the iPhone.
Can you actually see this, though?
Yeah. It's not my favorite, but...
When was the last time any of you could actually read something that small?
I've got it.
If you read my Facebook post this week about this is getting old, you know how they come against you. You know, wow. You know, Jonah is a work in progress. And we're going to find this morning, as Derek said this morning, that Jonah misses the compassion of God. He gets it all messed up, and that's because of the things that still need to be developed in Jonah's heart and in his life. And the first thing in this text that we see is that Jonah has some unresolved anger. Now, none of us can relate to that here, can we? None of us at all can relate to that. But this unresolved anger gets in the way of Jonah actually connecting with and understanding and experiencing the compassion of God. Now, chapter 4 opens up with this verse. And it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, what was it that greatly displeased Jonah? What is this about? Well, that points us back to chapter 3, when God showed his compassion upon the Assyrians in the capital city of Nineveh. And we've talked about this for weeks, that the Assyrians had a bad history with the Israelites, and Jonah hated the Ninevites. He didn't want the compassion of God to come upon them, but God said, go preach. He did. God showed, they turned to him, God showed compassion, and it hacked Jonah off. You see, this is not the first expression of God's compassion, though, in the text, because the first expression of compassion went toward who? It went to Jonah. That's right. Jonah was the recipient of the compassion of God when he cried out to God in the midst of the sea, and the Lord showed compassion. And then the Lord comes along and does the very same thing to the Ninevites that he did with Jonah when they cried out to him, but Jonah doesn't like it. Jonah is angry. In fact, Jonah is not a fan of the compassion of God when it goes to the Ninevites. In fact, it was what he was afraid was going to happen from the very beginning, and that's why he tells us in the text why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place when God told him to go. He says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, for I knew you to be a gracious and a compassionate God. Lord, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to proclaim your word to them because they may repent. They may turn to you, and I know that you're gracious and compassionate, and you'll show them compassion, and I don't want your compassion being directed toward the Ninevites. Now, what is Jonah's problem? Well, first of all, as I said, his problem is that he's a work in progress. He hasn't achieved perfection yet like us, right?
Right.
So he hasn't arrived. So what has Jonah done? Well, we've seen that he's dealt with this outward rebellion issue that caused him to run from the presence of God. Okay, so he's come back. He is physically obeying the Lord. He went to Nineveh. He did what God told him to do. But he still has some other issues that the Ninevites' repentance and the compassion of God toward the Ninevites revealed. It brought them to, it was kind of like marriage. You know, they say that marriage will reveal all of your flaws, right? Well, for Jonah, the compassion of God to the Ninevites revealed all of his flaws. Now, let me put it in terminology that some of you can understand. It's like Jonah was a dry drunk. He had taken alcohol out of the equation, but you know, a lot of drunks are still jerks, right? They're not really sober, they're just dry. Jonah was kind of like a dry drunk. Okay, I'm going to obey you, God, but he hadn't dealt with the root issues. He hadn't really dealt with his anger. And so the first of those issues that gets revealed in this text with the compassion of God is that Jonah has an anger issue. Now, in chapter 4, He's angry with God, okay? That's obvious. He's mad at God for showing compassion to the Ninevites. But that wasn't where Jonah's anger began. It began toward the Ninevites. Now get that. You've got to understand that. He didn't just become angry toward God. He was, first of all, had anger toward the Ninevites. And that opened the door then for his anger against God. And don't we know that that's always the way that anger works? Anger in one area, in one place, begins to spread like cancer, and it opens the door for that anger to be expressed in every other place. And so today, if you have any semblance of anger toward God, it probably comes from a deeper source. It comes from a deeper anger, and until you get to the root of that anger, you'll never be able to stop the anger spread. So Jonah's root anger was toward the Ninevites. That caused him to be angry at God when God showed compassion toward the Ninevites. And then his anger toward the Ninevites, get this, blinded him to the compassion of God. Now that's why the Bible speaks so clearly and so plainly about rooted anger. And I'm going to use that terminology, rooted anger, because there is a difference between circumstantial anger and rooted anger, is there not? One is called wrath in the scripture, okay? That is that anger that abides and abides and abides. Because the truth of the matter is, all anger is not sin. Have you ever heard somebody say it's sinful to be angry? That's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Sometimes anger is the only right response. Sometimes anger is a God-given response. And let me kind of lay this out for you. Circumstantial anger, there are certain circumstances when the only right response is a response of anger that we would want to call righteous anger, right? Now, we want to call all of our anger righteous anger, but it's not always. But sometimes anger is righteous anger. But what happens is that anger then goes away. But destructive anger doesn't go away. It's rooted. It blinds us. It distorts our perspective as it did with Jonah. Jonah didn't have circumstantial anger because of the bad acts of the Ninevites. He had deep-rooted hatred and wrath against the Ninevites that blinded him to the compassion of God. Now, this is why the scriptures speak so pointedly about this issue of anger. Let me give you three things here before we move on about what the Word of God says about this kind of deeply rooted anger, okay? First of all, anger makes stupid. Mm-hmm. Anger makes stupid. In other words, anger is the parent of stupid. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, that could have two possible meanings. It could mean that only a fool lets anger take root. In other words, only a fool feeds and nurtures his or her anger. That could be one way of looking at it. Another way it could mean is that when anger takes root, it turns you into a fool. And both of those are really true. It's only a fool that nurtures anger, and then when you let anger take root, it will turn you into a fool. In other words, it's stupid to let anger take root, because then that anger will turn you into a fool. It will make stupid in your life. And so let me give you a truth. Anger that is rooted is stupid. That's what the scripture says. It resides in the bosom of fools. Now, we all know, because Forrest told us, that stupid is as stupid does. Right? We all know that. Forrest told us. Well, his mama told him first. Mama's told me, stupid is as stupid does. You see, not only does anger make stupid, though, anger also makes stagnation. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, he says, anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now understand, when he's speaking this, he's speaking about that deep-settled wrath, anger. What it does is it does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It causes stagnation in our forward spiritual progress. It sabotages our relationship with the Father and with others because it begins to spread. Rooted anger is even often a tool that we use to manipulate others, is it not? We try to control others with our anger, and we also try to manipulate God. That's what Jonah was doing. Jonah was trying to manipulate God. Jonah hoped with his expression of anger that he would get God to change his mind about his compassion that had just been shown to Nineveh. And he was so blind in his anger toward the Ninevites and now toward God, and to the, it blinded him to the heart of God and the very source of the heart of God, which was to show compassion to all who would turn to him. But because of that rooted anger, Jonah did stupid things. He was stagnated in this relationship, in this movement forward with his God, because it blinded him to the very heart of God. It blinded him to the very compassion of God that he had already been the recipient of. And the third thing about anger, the scripture says that anger makes sin. It makes stupid, it makes stagnation, and it makes sin. Now again, this cuts both ways. The decision to harbor anger is what? Well, it's stupid, but it's also sin. When I make a decision, no, Lord, I'm not going to release my anger. I am going to harbor it. I'm going to nurture it. I'm going to feed it. I'm going to make it a pet. It's going to be mine. That is a sinful decision.
That's right.
But then on the other side of it, that harbored anger then leads me to more sin.
Yep.
So it is a sinful decision when I choose to hold on to anger and to harbor it, and then it leads me into deeper sin. And that ultimately is the impact of Ephesians 5, 26 through 27, where he says, be angry. I thought you said all anger was sinful. No, he says, be angry, but don't sin. In other words, the text separates sin from anger. All anger is not sin. He said, okay, be angry, but don't sin. Don't, well, how do you keep it from happening? Don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? In other words, don't settle it. Don't let it become wrath. Don't feed it. Don't nurture it. Don't hold on to it, because then it's going to become sin. So be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then he says, do not let the devil get a foothold. Because when you let the sun go down on your anger, when you make the stupid decision to harbor your anger, it leads you into other stupid stuff, and it gives the enemy a foothold into your life to begin to lead you into other destructive behavior. It just opens the door. It says, come on in, enemy, and just destroy my relationship with the Father and with other people. Now, isn't that crazy? Jonah was in that condition. He had settled wrath. Now, let me talk about momentary anger for just a moment. Do you realize that momentary anger is a gift of God? Mm-hmm. It is a part of his creative order. It is a part of his creative design. Let me give you, for instance, someone seeks to harm your child. What happens?
Anger.
There is a physical mechanism that God has created. It is a shot of adrenaline, right? And that shot of adrenaline hits your system, and immediately you fly into anger. And that anger gives you the capacity to do things that in a settled, non-adrenaline state, you could not do. You go into defense mode. It becomes the fight or flight mode. But when that threat is gone, what happens? The adrenaline in the system recedes, and the anger is to recede with it, right? That is a God-given right response to a bad circumstance. It is created within the Creator, created order. But when that anger does not recede, when we do not allow it to recede, when we harbor that anger, it doesn't recede, and it makes stupid, and it leads to stupid. It makes stagnation, and it leads to stagnation. Now, and it gives the enemy an opportunity to wreak havoc. Now, this is where Jonah was. This is what had happened in his life. Physically, he had become obedient to God, but he hadn't settled this deeper issue, this anger that he had toward the Ninevites. And so when God shows them compassion, which is what the heart of God was to do, it angered Jonah toward God, because he had not yet dealt with his anger toward the Ninevite. Here's another truth. Settled anger is not only sin, but it leads to sin. So Jonah, like us, is a work in progress. We're glad to hear that, right? That God doesn't give up on him. He's a work in progress. But his anger got in the way, just like it gets in the way for many of us. He was blinded to God's compassion by anger. But he also missed the compassion of God, not only because of his anger, but because of his self-centeredness. And I know that none of us can relate to this particular point here at all.
No.
So bring your little iPhone up here.
I got it. It's working now. It's working.
Okay.
It updated.
I can read that.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. It updated. Talk about bad timing. So he's self-centered. Now, I want you to imagine this for a moment, okay? Imagine in your mind, Jonah is outside of the city, all right? He is angry. He's pouting, right? So he's probably from California. And he made a booth. Verse 5, it says, he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. So he's waiting to find out what's going to happen. What's going to happen, right? Is God going to forgive these heathens, or are there going to be fireworks over Nineveh here pretty soon? I mean, he's just waiting, and he's hacked off, but, you know, he's kind of just waiting around. And then verse 6, check this out. God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. How nice. How nice.
God is so good.
Okay, so just to clarify here for a moment, all right? This is not a, like, sovereignly created plant for some grand purpose. It's not a shelter from hail, right? It's not a cover from some large beast that is seeking to kill Jonah. Now, it does have a grand purpose, and we're going to find out what it is in a moment, but it's not in the grand way that you would expect. The plant is merely for his comfort. That's all, I mean, that's the whole reason God springs this thing up. And look at Jonah's response. He's happy about it.
He loves his plant.
So he goes from being angry, God makes this nice little plant to cover him from the sun, and oh, you know, what a good God I serve. Now, there have been two times in the whole book of Jonah where Jonah has been happy. And both of them have come after God has done something nice for him. All right? So chapter 2, he cries out to God. He's a broken man. He's drowning. God appoints the great fish. And he is happy about that. Praise God. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Becomes an instant believer. Now in chapter 4, where we are, this is the only other time that he's happy. So Jonah is a guy, you can kind of see a pattern in his life, and you may know people like this, you may be one of those people, where the only time you're really happy is when things are being done for you, right? And for Jonah, this is a good sign that he has got some serious self-centeredness. You see, one of the reasons he can't get the compassion of God is because he can't see anything but himself. He's so caught up on himself. It's all about Jonah. Jonah is fine with God's mercy and compassion as long as it's for Jonah. But if it's for somebody else, he's not interested in that. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Do you know anyone like that? Are you one of those people? Let me give you an example. This is one that is really frustrating. If you've ever won something like in a drawing or like a scratch-off or something like that, a trip maybe, you win a trip to Disney World, something like that. And you show up to work or you're at church in the foyer and your Bible study, and you begin to share about this. You know, you guys would never believe this. I entered this, you know, dumb little drawing at some place, and I won. I won a trip to Disney World. And people are like, oh, man, that is great. I'm so excited for you. And there's always that one person that's like, ugh, that never happens to me. I wish I could win a trip. And I'm like, yeah, I wish you and your negativity could win a trip too, so you'd go away from here. Yeah. I'm going to put you on the drawing next time. Just be happy for the person, right? Just be happy. But this is Jonah's MO, right? He is so concerned with himself that he misses compassion for other people. It's just all about him. He has what we call the God in the box syndrome, right? Where God comes out of the box only when he's in a bind and he needs something. And so God pops up and hooray, God is here to save the day. Hallelujah. And then I'm going to just push God back down the box until I need him again. Kind of a genie in the bottle kind of deal, right? Except for animated genie, not Will Smith painted blue. That was preemptive. It may be good. We'll see when it comes out. If you don't know what I'm talking about right now, just disregard that whole thing. So Jonah is happy about a plant, and he's not angry, he's cool now, but then check out verse 7. God appoints a worm that attacks the plant. And then God appoints a scorching wind so that the plant dies, and now the wind is blowing, and it's hotter than ever. There are no fireworks over Nineveh. God's not raining judgment down on them. And then suddenly, and very predictably, can you guess what happens? He's not happy anymore. Yeah, he's angry again. He even says, I mean, listen to this, drama queen. Death is better than life to me. He sounds like a teenage person. Now, there's a pattern here. If you pick up on this is the third bad thing that has happened to Jonah in the book of Jonah. And every time, once again, something bad happens, he wants to die. Like, that's his thing. So when something good happens, praise God, I'm happy. When the bottom falls out, death is better than life for me. Throw me overboard. Right? I mean, it's just back and forth. It's tiring. Now, what's going on here is that Jonah is more concerned, if we just boil this thing down, he's more concerned over a plant than he is people. That's really the big problem here. And there are some pretty big problems with plants, and we have plants in our own lives too, don't we? And anyone who knows anything about gardening knows what's the biggest problem with plants. They all eventually die. Yeah. There are actually two problems with this plant, and that is the first one. Number one is that they're temporary. They're temporary. For us, our plants may be something like a job or a hobby or a bank account or another person or myself. Or I look to that thing for ultimate fulfillment and happiness, and in doing so, I put my trust and my hope in that rather than the Lord. And the number one issue with that is that those things go away. Mm-hmm. They all go away. Your job is not guaranteed. Many of you have found that out through just market going down and cutbacks and things of that nature. Your hobby, your health goes south, and all of a sudden, you're no longer doing the things that you love to do. Your bank account may be your plant that you're looking to for hope and fulfillment. And all it takes is one bad break in the market or one catastrophic health crisis that requires you to pull all of that out and pay the doctors and the hospitals. It may be another person, but people fail you and people eventually die. And it may be yourself, and you know you fail you, and that you will eventually die. That's why Paul says, why do I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do? I mean, we know innately, deep down within us, we will fail ourselves today. Right? And that's the problem with plants, is that when we put our hope into these things, they're temporary. They're not lasting. They're not eternal. But more than that, not only are they temporary, but they become idols in our lives. I mean, that's really the deep issue here, is that when you turn your focus and put your hope into something that's not God, ultimately what you're saying is, this is now my God. Mm-hmm. This is who I am going to worship. This is who I am going to put all of my faith and hope in. Proverbs 11:28, the writer says, whoever trusts in his riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. They become idols in our life. You see, for Jonah, this is an opportunity here, man. This is a great opportunity for him. He has the potential to witness and celebrate a massive miracle, an earth-shaking miracle, right? A nationwide repentance issued by the king of one of the most evil nations on the earth and one of their most sworn enemies, someone who has rejected the God of Israel for centuries, and all of a sudden he is repenting, he is bowing before Yahweh, the people are repenting, they're mourning their sin in sackcloth and ashes, and he has the potential to be right in the heart of the city as the messenger of this message, seeing God work through him in this incredible way, and oh my goodness, what an amazing experience that would be. But instead, what is he doing? He's on the outskirts of the city crying in a soup. Because he can't get past himself. And he's upset over a plant. Let me ask you a question. Which is more important, people or plants? If you're a vegan, don't answer that. The correct answer is people. People are more important. Plants are temporary. They become idols. But if we're so self-centered, this is the kind of thing that we do. And in doing so, we miss on the heart of God, the compassion of God for other people, even the most evil people. And how applicable is this today? How much division is there in our nation and in our world today? How many stereotypes and racism and all the things that you know are present today in our world? And so much of that is a result that we value other things over people created in God's image. It's insanity. And oftentimes it's because we're just very self-centered individuals. And if we would stop looking at ourselves and turn our focus to Jesus and the cross, the gospel, then maybe we would get more in touch with his compassion. It's easy to miss the compassion of God when you have unresolved anger. It's easy to miss the compassion of God when you have unmitigated self-righteousness. It's very easy to miss the compassion of God when you have unbelievably warped values.
Derek just served me up a grapefruit. You know, that grapefruit that you can just hit it out of the park. Okay, because really, at the bottom line, everything is summed up in this third issue. Yes, Jonah had a problem with anger, unresolved anger, no doubt, caused him to be blind to the compassion of God. Jonah had that me syndrome. He's more concerned about his own comfort than he is about the compassion of God going to the city of Nineveh. But the third point, and that God has a dialogue with him in this text that really reveals the heart of the issue, and that is that the bottom line for Jonah was that Jonah's hierarchy of values was upside down. Okay? It was distorted. It was out of whack. Yes, he had a problem with anger. Yes, he had a problem with selfishness. But he also had this glaring problem that we struggle with, and that is having our value system out of whack. So in verse 9 of chapter 4, God begins a discussion with Jonah about this. God asks him a second time if Jonah has a good reason to be angry. In other words, God says, Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Now that's the second time that he's asked it. The first time was back up in verse 4 over Nineveh. When God had showed compassion to Nineveh, Jonah got angry. God asked the question, well, Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? So that's the first time. Now, this time, the question is about the plant. In between that time, God has appointed the scorching wind, the worm, the plant withers. Jonah's shade is gone. So God says, you're angry at me over the plant now, Jonah, but I need to ask you a question. Do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah replies, yes, I do. In fact, he comes out with that whole thing where he says, I'm so angry, as a matter of fact, I wish I was dead. This is over the plant. Now, when you hear that, you think, dude, chill out. You're getting just a little bit over the top about this plant. Why are you so upset? Why was Jonah so upset? Well, maybe he was the founder of the STP Foundation, which is Save the Plant Foundation. Maybe he was some kind of plant activist. No, none of those are true. Why is God asking this question? He wants to shine a light on the hypocrisy and the upside-down order of Jonah's values, to drive this point home that, Jonah, your value system is all messed up. So he continues on in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 11, 4. But he says, but the Lord said, well, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it and you didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. You had nothing to do with it being there. You had nothing to do with it leaving, right? And should I not have concern, this is the Lord saying, for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? He's saying, Jonah, you're all hacked off about this plant that you had nothing to do with its birth. You had nothing to do with its death. Should I not show compassion on an entire city of people? Jonah, don't you see the contradiction in your values? Wow. As Derek said, Jonah had compassion for a plant, but he was angry over God's compassion for people, for the city of Nineveh, when they turned to the Lord. Now that's messed up, folks. That is messed up.
Yep.
In Jonah's mind, his motto would have been, kill the people, but save my plant. Now I can't read this text without coming to a real modern day illustration, okay? This is not politics, folks. This is basic biblical morality. I leave politics out of the pulpit. My job is biblical morality. I can't see this text without the marquee of what about the nation in which I live. I can't speak for any other nation. I will speak only for the one that I live in, that I'm a citizen of, and how warped are our values. We're concerned with a lot of things, and these are things we should be concerned with. We protect a lot of things in America. We have thousands of things on the list of protection by the USDA, by the Parks and Wildlife, by all of these things, thousands of things that are on our protected list. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not arguing with the rightness or wrongness of that. For messing with a bald eagle's eggs, you can spend up to 5 years in prison and get $250,000 fine for just messing with the egg of a bald eagle. Have you ever been to the beach when the sea turtles are laying their eggs and they put markers around them and there's warnings? Do you realize that by law you could spend a year in jail and be charged $100,000 if you mess with a sea turtle's egg? Now, folks, I'm not against eagles. And I'm not against turtles. I love the bald eagle, and I love turtles. I've swam with them in the ocean. I'm a certified scuba diver. I've dived with turtles. I like turtles. I don't have a problem with protecting turtles. But this week in our nation, our U.S. Senate failed to pass the Born Alive Abortion Protection Act. That was not about abortion. It was about giving protection in the 19 states that have not passed state protection laws, giving protection to a child that is born live after an abortion attempt fails. And they are born live in 19 states in America. The doctor, the abortionist can leave that child to die on the table and has no penalty under law and is not required by law to give aid to that separate breathing child. 31 states have passed state protection because Congress wouldn't do it. But Congress tried to do it to close the gap with the 19 states, and it was voted down. Now, I cannot help but be confronted with the glaring hypocrisy of this act. I like turtles. I like eagles. But it is whacked out to protect the eagle egg and the turtle egg and not protect the unborn human baby, and in this case, the live-born human being. If Jonah's values, if Jonah's values are out of whack, folks, we are not one iota better. Now, just a note, it struck me just this morning as I was going back over these notes. What is it that scientists are looking for in space exploration? A lot of things, but the number one thing they all want to find is life. That would be it. If a scientist or a group of scientists could be the ones that discovered life on Mars, think what it would mean for them in history and in their career, their reputation as a scientist. What would define life on Mars? A single organism. That's all it would take. That's all they're looking for. They're not looking to find fully formed human beings. They're looking to find even a simple single-celled organism. And if they found that, they would immediately, the entire scientific community would jump up and down and shout, "Hallelujah, we have found life." Those same scientists look at the fully formed baby in the womb with a beating heart and say, "That is not life. That is messed up. That is a distortion of a hierarchy of values that makes absolutely no sense at all." Why the contradiction? Why the contradiction on both ends? Because there is an agenda. And agendas always create contradiction. The agenda to find life on Mars, it's convenient to call anything life. They don't expect to find fully formed beings. They just hope to find a very simple living organism, a one-cell organism. And it would be convenient then to declare that life, right? Because it fits the agenda. But yet, They can look into the womb and see a fully formed human being with a beating heart, and it is inconvenient to the agenda to find life there. On Mars, they want to find life. In the womb, they do not want to find life. Thus the contradiction. I'm sorry, this works me up. This works me up. They've stepped over the boundaries, people of God. And if we do not stand for that, we are not one whit better than Jonah. We cannot condemn Jonah for his screwed up hierarchy of values and stand for this crap in America. Can't do it. We cannot. We struggle with this in our own lives. We all do. We have messed up values personally. Jesus called it hypocrisy, people. When your hierarchy of values is out of whack, it is hypocrisy in the eyes of God. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, and you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites." And then he told them why. He said, "You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus didn't say it was wrong for them to give the dill and the cumin and all. He didn't say that. He said, but the problem is your values are out of whack. You do those things religiously, and the most important things, justice and mercy, you ignore. Your hierarchy of values is out of whack. That's Jesus' beef. You've placed high value on certain things that have some value, but you have virtually ignored the things that have the highest value. Justice and mercy. Jesus said, that's messed up, folks. That's hypocrisy. It's easy to sit here thinking, wow, what a jerk Jonah was. What jerks the Pharisees were. Then we have to look in the mirror and say, what about me? What about my hierarchy of values? How messed up is my hierarchy of values? Folks, we make decisions based on our hierarchy of values, do we not? When values are in conflict, we must choose the one that is the higher value, right? And when we choose according to the lower value, we have done the very same thing Jonah did. We have done the very same things they're doing about life in America. We're doing the very same thing the Pharisees did. And Jesus looks at us and says, you hypocrite. Conflicting values, decisions still have to be made. How do we do it? We must make those decisions based upon what is the higher value. We must never allow the highest value to be subjugated to lower values. When we do, we become hypocrites in the eyes of God. People say, how do I make the decision? Do you have a hierarchy of values? How high is this on your hierarchy of values? Well, it's not very high. Then that makes the decision for you, doesn't it? Well, not really, because this is what I want. Well, then you will make your decision whacked out, upside down, according to a wrong value system. How much value do I place on my personal comfort? Over carrying the gospel to the known world. How much value do I place on my own convenience, my own agenda, over God's agenda? If we're not careful, folks, we end up crying over plants and ignoring cities. We end up doing the Jonah thing. Crying over plants instead of caring for people. How do you know what's most important? Someone once said, and it has haunted me my entire adult life, because I know it to be true, show me your calendar and your checkbook and I'll tell you what's most important to you. Show it to me. 5 minutes, I can look at your calendar, I can look at your checkbook, and I can tell you what your hierarchy of values is. No matter what you say they are, I can show you what they are. By where you invest your time and how you handle your money, your resources. That will tell me what your hierarchy of values is. How whacked out is your hierarchy of values? We cannot condemn Jonah. We cannot condemn the Pharisees for their hypocrisy if we do not also look in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, what is my hierarchy of values? What is mine? You see, the Father wasn't satisfied with just outward obedience of Jonah. Wasn't satisfied there. There was more work to be done.
That's right.
He wanted to deal with Jonah's anger. He wanted to deal with Jonah's selfishness. He wanted to deal with Jonah's warped sense of values. He says, what are you crying over a plant? And you're angry because I showed compassion to the people of Nineveh. Jonah, that's messed up. When I look in the mirror, where does the Lord say, James, that's messed up. Get it right. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you gave us this example of a man who had a system of values that was warped, and you wanted him to get it right. Several thousand years before we even deal with the issues in our nation and our own lives. Thank you for the inspiration of your word, that you know the human heart, you know the human condition. And even several thousand years before we today would face it, you spoke about it. You revealed it for what it was. Father, I pray for some real heart searching today for some people here, for myself first, to look into the mirror and ask the question, what is your hierarchy of values? Where are you being a hypocrite? Of living your life according to things that should be low and are low, that you say, yet ignoring the things that are high and should be high. For convenience, for comfort, for reputation, for job. Lord, deliver us from this stupidity in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. I hope